Day. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Number of weeks back, when we were in the middle of our summer sermon series, Rod Gerhart pulled me aside after a service and he showed me this picture, which Rod called Trailer Swift. And Rod asked me, would you like to send me to send you that picture? And I said, yes, Rod, I could use that as a part of our summer sermon series. And so I was going to use it the last Sunday of our Taylor Swift sermon series as Taylor Swift was driving away, but we were outdoors and I didn't get the opportunity to show you that picture. And so I use it today to remind you that series is driving away. We closed out 2 weeks ago that Taylor Swift sermon series outdoors. Last week, of course, we were outside for the church picnic and baptism service at the Jornet's. And I heard comments last week, and I don't think they were just pastoral cliches. I imagine you talked about it too, but of just truly the special service last Sunday was. I mean, 12 individuals taking a step towards the waters of baptism and sharing their story. Like I said, the broken pieces and the blessed pieces. But just being real, sharing their story of what they sensed God stirring in their life that was leading them to recommitting or jumping into for the first time those waters of baptism. It was a special, powerful Sunday. And I think those that were there shared in that, and it's a beautiful picture of the church. When we're reminded of God working in our story and telling God's story and encouraging and supporting one another in that story, just a beautiful picture of what we experienced last week. This week, we want to head into a direction that we're going to go into for the next 4 months together. We are opening a sermon series today that we won't end until Advent and the Christmas season being upon us, and it's a study from the book of Romans. I, for the longest time of doing pastoral ministry, wanted to preach out of the book of Romans, but truthfully, I didn't know if I was deep enough to do a good job with it. And I didn't know if we were ready as a church yet either to do a deep dive into the book of Romans. But then last fall, we studied the book of Leviticus. And I figure if we can do Leviticus, we can do anything, right? And so we are going to jump into the next 4 months study of Romans. Truthfully speaking, too, another reason why we're doing it this year and not any other year previous in 12 years is because this year, this fall, it's an election year. And I've been feeling some of that angst even since the last election year. Had some conversations with colleagues and people in other professions but that are in public roles about what are you doing? Bracing for the fall ahead. I can't remember in my lifetime. Maybe I'm just wrong selective memory. But I can't remember heading into an election year where the other election year never really ended, right? Like the yard signs never got put away. I can't remember an election year where there was so much big business in the retail industry based on political slogans or flags or hats or anything of the like. Like, I just can't remember this. And so personally, I've been bracing. How do you lead a church knowing in what hyper situation that we're heading into in this fall? I felt that as a pastor, and I don't think I'm alone in my profession of other community members sensing that as well. And so pastorally speaking, bracing for that, I thought Romans would be perfect. Why? Because Romans is written to a church community in the nation's capital of the Roman Empire. It was written to a church in Rome. The land where they are taught to say, Hail Caesar, Paul's writing a letter to remind them, no, we hail Jesus. Jesus is our king. And I will share with you, passionately today, and even more so as October nears and November nears, that this pastor is genuine about wanting to proclaim King Jesus. Do you hear me? Donkeys and elephants, I think, will lead us in wrong directions. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I am not concerned. I shouldn't say not concerned. I am less concerned about a four-year future, and I'm more concerned about a forever future. Do you hear that? And so in this place, it's not Republican and Democrat. It's not Kamala and Donald. It's Jesus. Because in Jesus is the hope of the world, and in Jesus is the one who's changed my life. And so hear King Jesus. And part of the point of going in the book of Romans is to be reminded that there is King Jesus. In a land that teaches you to yell, Hail Caesar, no, we hail King Jesus. And so hear that and hear that clearly. Romans is about how to hail Jesus. Written to a church community, a group of Jesus followers, planted in the midst of the most powerful capital of their day and age. Militarily, economically, you name it, it was Rome in Paul's day. And we want to be reminded of Romans in our day today. Make sense, church? So how are we going to do this? I just want to drop a couple sources as we get into our study. On any given sermon week, 50% of the time I consult a commentary, 50% of the time I don't. But usually when we do longer sermon series, I do make more use of commentaries to get historical or background information on the language. And so here are some commentaries that might creep up into some of my thoughts. If ever I quote from one, I will name it directly. But this kind of just shapes some of my study in the book of Romans. One of those is the Tyndale series. F.F. Bruce has a commentary on the book of Romans. Expositor's Bible Commentary also has a series of Romans. If ever you're studying a book of the Bible and you want some commentary help, I've got these commentaries on my bookshelf, both those series, Tyndale and Expositors. You're always welcome to borrow things off my shelf. Just ask me before doing it just so I know where to track it down, because I do use those for other things there, but know that. Also, in addition to those two commentaries, I've also been listening. This is what I often jam out to in the rec center if you see me in the rec through the week. Skip Heitzig has an Expound series on Romans that I listen to on audiobook. John Stott has a Romans study as well. And then Tim Keller has a Romans for You. And so on any given workout day, I'm listening to this in the background. And so some of this thoughts creeps into our sermon study together. Like I said, if I quote it, I'll name it directly. But just some of this that shapes my reading of Romans together too. So know that up front. Bible Project, always a helpful free online resource for any book of the Bible. We're going to watch a Bible Project video as we get into the study of Romans together, but just some helpful resources if you want to do some further digging outside of Sunday morning in mind. You ready for a deep dive in the book of Romans for the next 4 months of our life? Let me start with a little game called Name That Saintly Statue, okay? Because this book of Romans is a major shaping influence in Christian history. Now, I fully believe in the Bible, there's 66 books. They're all God-breathed. They're all inspired, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Like, all 66 of those are important. It's God's word to us. We need it. We value it. We want to learn and grow from it, okay? But there's something about the book of Romans that God has used in a special way, you might say, in shaping his church through the ages. Like, Romans is one of Paul's last letters. Not the last, but he wrote it later on in life. And so you just got more experiences of life filtered through faith that you write about. Romans is one of the longest epistles. Epistle means letter written to a church community or believing community. And Romans is one of the longer ones. There's just some things you can do in a longer format, right? Like 50-minute sermons and 5-minute sermons, you can just do different things in, amen? Nothing? Okay. Like, this is a longer letter. So there's just some things that Paul's doing differently. And God has used this book to shape Christian history in a unique way, called the magnus opus of the New Testament, just kind of this deep work. And so it's impacted these saints. If you know who this saintly statue is, there might be a sweet treat tossed your direction. Anyone recognize this statue? Nope, not quite. Nope. I stumped you. First service got it. No pressure between the services. This is Augustine. Augustine, he was around through the 3rd century, 300s, 400s, in this way. Massive saintly figure in Christian history that helped shape some of the early church. Augustine, you need to know about him. He didn't grow up in the church, though. He had a pagan father and a believing mother. And Augustine was living the worldly life for much of his first 40 years of life. He was very successful, and he lived for his appetites. Actually, he writes about his early life in his own words, one of the books on my shelf that you can borrow, The Confessions by St. Augustine. Augustine, he writes about just stealing as a kid for no reason other than just to have fun doing the evil stuff. As he grew into adulthood, he fathered a child outside of marriage. He explicitly says he lived for lust, lived for the next fling, lived to do the next thing, lived for the weekend, the bottle, the party scene. And he did it quite well because he was actually doing quite well in his career. Like, worldly wealth, it was all coming his direction, famous in his day and age, and yet miserable. He had all the worldly things, and yet there was a hole deep down inside of him that was probably egged on by a praying mother who saw a direction son was taken, and she did not stop praying for her prodigal. Augustine speaks later on in his 40s of just being in a turmoil of soul. Even though he had the cash, even though he was living for the worldly things and doing quite well in the worldly ways, he had this angst deep inside, and he sits at his nice house in the courtyard on his nice bench there, and he's just crying his eyes out, wondering what to do next with life. On the other side of the wall or fence of where Augustine lived, he heard two children playing, and all they were saying as they're jumping rope or doing whatever they're doing is, "Toli lege, toli lege," which means pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine saw this as pick up and read the Bible. And so we tried that Bible trick game, right? You just open up the book to whatever page arises, and he opened up to this excerpt in Romans 13. "Don't participate in darkness of wild parties, in drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity, or in moral living, or in quarreling, or in jealousy, or in all the things that he had been living in the first 40 years of his life." He saw his life story in Romans 13, 13. "But instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires." God used that excerpt in Romans to jump off the page and into Augustine's life. And it helped change the direction of his life through Christ. He goes into catechesis, a baptism process, ends up being baptized by St. Ambrose, another influential church father, and years later leads a church, leads a community, becomes the bishop of the region called Hippo in that way. Huge giant in Christian history. And Romans starts his story of where he came to faith in Jesus and cleaned up some things in his life. Another church history. Name this statue. Anyone know who that is? I heard one. Was that Blake? Martin Luther? Blake had Martin Luther. He's another Christian reformer, started the Protestant Reformation. This is 1500s over in Europe. Martin Luther did not start as a Lutheran. The Lutheran Church didn't exist at that point. He was a Catholic priest. But he saw some things in the church practices that weren't jiving with what he was teaching in the Word of God. He keeps seeing this lapse between what God says and what the church was really doing. Now, mind you, the Catholic Church has gone through a series of reformations as well. But in Martin Luther's day, one of the things that they were doing that wasn't jiving with what Luther was reading in Scripture was they were saying that you could purchase your forgiveness. Like, hey, you live it up on Saturday, you just come to church on Sunday, you tell the priest what you've been doing, he might put a dollar mark, like $20 here, we'll give you the forgiveness of your sins, you slide that cash under, and you'll be a forgiven individual. It was called indulgences. It was selling forgiveness. And Luther's pulling out his hair. Where is that in Scripture? I thought Jesus paid it all. Why does he need a copper coin now for forgiveness to be elicited? And so this starts a search of soul in Luther's life, spurred on by this verse in Scripture, Romans 1, that was a trigger mark in his teaching that launched the Protestant Reformation. It was this: "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith, from first to last, as it's written," that he's quoting the Old Testament, "the righteous will live by faith." Not the righteous will live by $20 cash exchanges, or the righteous will live by your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. No, biblical teaching is that God's righteousness is your good deeds can never outweigh fully your bad deeds because you are corrupted deep down. Your motives are even mixed. So even when you're doing the right thing, sometimes you're doing it for wrong motives. We need to scrub deeper than what $20 can give you, right? That's the righteous will live by faith. Spark the Protestant Reformation. So much changes in church history as a result of Romans being taught. One last picture for you. Name that saint. John Wesley. EJ, was that you? John Wesley is the founder. Sorry about that. That's why I wasn't in the cornhole tournament. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. And this is 17th century England. John Wesley writes this in his diary that points to Romans' impact on his life. He writes on May 24th, 1738, in his diary, his spiritual journal, he says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street. A society is like a church meeting. He went very unwillingly. Did you know the Methodist movement was started by a guy that didn't want to go to church but went to church anyways? That's important to know. Sometimes it's good to go to church even when you don't feel like going to church, because that's when God meets you in church, huh? It's not always about following the feelings. No, it's developing holy habits and living into those. He didn't feel like going to church, but he went to church anyways, and God spoke to him as a part of that church service. Went very unwillingly, society in Aldersgate, when one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. And about a quarter before nine, when he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. And I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And that assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What sparks all this? A teaching based on the book of Romans yet again that launched the Methodist movement. Are you ready to study the book of Romans? And may it be so, God, right? That you would do a new work as your word once again. Through this book that has spoken to other saints through story, that you would do a work yet again, even in Bellevue, Ohio, in an election year of 2024. Amen? So let's open that book of Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1. If you could shout out the page number so that we can all get there, we're going to start the next 4 months of our life in this book of Romans. 1600. Thank you, Jane. 1600. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Romans 1, and this is what God's word says to us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Can you just read that first phrase with me again? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That word for servant is the Greek word doulos. It means slave, it means servant. It's translated both ways in the English text, depending on the context there. But it's this realization that we belong to Jesus. Paul belonged to Jesus. Paul knew who his master was. I have to admit to you, the first thought that came through my head when I read this phrase this past week in study maybe wasn't the best reference, okay? Austin Powers was a thing when I was in high school. I remember watching that movie with my friends there, and there's this scene where Austin Powers is using the facilities, and some bad guy creeps up from behind and starts trying to put a stranglehold on him, and there's this interaction back and forth where Austin Powers is yelling in the restroom, "Who does number two work for? Who does number two work for?" Okay, so it's a famous line of a dumb movie. This is not an endorsement in any which way. But the first thought that came to mind was this. That's a good question to ask. Who does number two work for? Like, we are all number two. We are all serving something in life. Who are we serving? Some of us serve our appetites. We live for the next fix, the next bottle, the next needle, the next weekend. We're living for that next fix. Some of us serve other things like our career, our promotions, our 401ks, fame, fortune, whatever. We're serving that. Who does number two? Who are you working for? I will warn you, some masters will ruin your life and some masters will add to your life. We're all serving something. Is what you're serving leading you to pleasant places, eternal places, or is what you're serving ruining your life? Jesus is the master who genuinely loves you. He's the master who gave his life for you. There's not too many masters. There's none like King Jesus. Paul experienced that. His life had been run by some other things prior to in life. His conversion story is found in Acts 8 or Acts 9. You can read the kind of person Paul was that was ruining his life and lives around him. Then when Jesus stepped into his life and he gave his life to Jesus, new master, new ways, what that did to Paul's life and his legacy. I'm telling you, some masters will ruin your life. Some masters will add to your life and lead you to eternal life. Who are you serving? Who does number two work for? Paul said, the master of my life, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I have to warn you, there's a lot of terms in this opening that are introducing the rest of the letter, so we're going to return to some of these things, but I just want to define some of those things And one of those terms that he gives is, yes, servant, but then he calls himself an apostle. Did you know apostle means sent one? It's an office in the early church, but beyond that office, it's this reminder that all of Jesus' people are sent people. I was reading a colleague of mine this past week, their philosophy for ministry, and the colleague talked about being from saved to sent, that first conversion to second conversion, and that is that we're saved, yes, rescued by Jesus, but we're also sent by Jesus to do Jesus' work in Jesus' world. You remember that Great Commission? Matthew 28, Jesus speaking to all of his followers, he says, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Like, Jesus is in the sending mission. Jesus' followers are not to be pew sitters. They're to be in mission with Jesus. They're to be living this Jesus life, not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and beyond. That's what it means to be an apostle, a sent one that understands this life of worship is bigger than just 1 hour, one day of the week worship. Paul was an apostle set apart by the gospel of God. You know what gospel means? Good news. Like, Jesus' people are sent out with good news. And that doesn't mean that there isn't bad news too. Actually, Romans is going to start halfway through chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 with some bad news. Like, the gospel is built on having to say that I'm a sinner that needs a savior. There really is some bad news. But it's not to leave you in bad news. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to proclaim the good news that God has done something with your sin if you would just hand it all over to him. Do you hear that? This is the truth of Scripture, the gospel that there's good news for everyone, even sinners like Paul and Justin, and you can fill in your name next, right? There's gospel, there's good news because of what God has done through Jesus. What is this gospel? Verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul covers a lot of ground there, but he starts in the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, the prophets, how Jesus is not an afterthought, but how God had prepared the way and predicted that God is coming through this person of Jesus, that he was born in this descendant of David family tree, that God pinpointed even down to genealogy what he was going to do through King Jesus, through King David's lines, and how Jesus accomplished this through the resurrection. Like, that cross and resurrection are central to what God is doing in the gospel, and how God was raised to new life to promise that new life to his people, to his followers. Like, this is the gospel from Old Testament all the way through post-Easter of what God was doing through Jesus. And that last phrase is significant. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't get the gospel if we just know some facts about Jesus, or if Jesus is just some stranger to us. It means making Jesus your Lord, our Lord, right? And Lord means master. Lord means leader. Lord means you don't call the shots anymore. You're after following his footsteps. That's what lordship looks like. He's the master of our life. When Jesus Christ is our Lord, we start to understand the good news for even sinners like us, to be forgiven and to be freed, to live differently because Jesus has made a difference in our life. That's what it means to make Jesus Christ your Lord and to follow him as master of your life. Keep reading verse 5. Through him, that's through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so he drops the Jewish taglines with being a descendant of David in verse 3. Now he's talking about this Gentile label. We're going to talk more about that next week. But what you need to know is Jew-Gentile is the ancient way of Paul saying the whole world. You're either a descendant of Abraham, you're Jewish by background, or you're everyone else. You're a Gentile. And so Jew-Gentile is a way of referring to everyone and how everyone needs Jesus. Like I said, we're going to go more deep dive into that next week, but this is Paul's way of saying Jesus for all. Not just one group, not just the other group. Jesus is for all who have faith to receive him. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Has anyone told you today that you are loved? Has anyone told you today that you are loved? Because you are loved by the God of this Bible. To all in Rome. And remember, this is a believing community in Rome. This is, yes, a letter written to the Roman church, but it's in the Bible. It's in God's word. It's for all of God's people by extension. And so this is us. To all in Rome, including us who are loved by God. You are loved. This God of the Bible genuinely loves you. It's not a fake. It's not a facade. It's not even just words. He shows it with his life. When he gave his life to save your life. Like, this is a God who genuinely loves you, to the God who loved you and called you to be his holy people. Did you know God's love is so powerful it's to transform you? Like, you're to be holy if you're in his love. To be his holy people, called to be holy. It's kind of like that teenager, right? Who falls in love, meets that lady, and he's a teenager that goes from, you know, smelling all the time, not wearing deodorant, never showering, right, laughing at fart jokes, to now all of a sudden he's a changed dude, like swabbing his hair to the side, wearing cologne, and showers regularly, right? Why is this dude doing that? He's in love. Love transformed him, right? Did you know there's nothing more powerful than the love of God on a life? If you've really experienced the love of God, your life will want to respond to that love. You will want to be more holy and learn his ways. You won't do it perfectly. You'll still pass gas at times, right? That's a bad illustration, but you get the point. You're still going to make some stinks in life, but there's this effect, this new direction because of a response to God's love that you're going to want to be holy and live his ways. Not be holy to earn his love. No, in response to his love. His love transforms you. His love changes you. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 7. To keep reading verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Paul gives us a little personal look into his prayer life. And his prayer life includes thanksgiving. Verse 8, he talks about thanking God for the people. His prayer life also includes petitions. He's given God what's on his mind and his prayers on behalf of his people for Romans. You know what really jumped out to me, though, in verse 10? He says, in my prayers at all times, I pray now that at last, by God's will, that you may be open for me to come to you. By God's will. Do you know how Paul got to Rome finally? Like, Paul felt it was in God's will for him to personally meet the Roman church. Do you know the road that led Paul to Rome? Because, like, can God's will involve some pain at times in life? Can God's will hurt at times in life? You want to know Paul's journey that got him to Rome? It was a multi-year process, actually. And it hurt many steps of the way. Like, his first step was in Jerusalem, where there's a lot of people that were really just jealous of Paul and jealous of this Jesus movement. And so they start hurling insults at him, hurling stones, plotting to kill his life, literally. It gets him in imprisonment in Jerusalem, where he has to jump from prison to prison, trial to trial, leader to leader, because the wheels of justice just sometimes spin slowly. That's his process that he had to go through. Finally, they boarded him on a boat to lead him to Rome. And you would think, now we've arrived, right? We get the Roman edict that I get to go to Rome, fulfill God's word, will. You know what happened to that boat? Shipwreck. Storm. Blown off course, lands at Malta, where the dude gets bit by a poisonous snake. Like, how bad does life get sometimes, huh? Sometimes God's will doesn't line up with your will. You want to board the cruise ship, right? God's will for my life is leisure, entertainment, taking life easy. And sometimes it's shipwreck and storm and slow wheels of justice. Huh? Sometimes God's will feels more like a battleship than a cruise ship. That's a cliche statement, but that's what Paul's living that leads him to Rome. Church, what I'm trying to say, hard times don't necessarily mean that God's not at work and his plan unfolding. If God really is sovereign and providential, which we claim in this place, this book testifies to that, then God's at work even when it's hard work, even when it hurts through the work, right? Paul's living that story, and it leads him to Rome in that story. I got to go faster through. I see the wigglies wiggling there, and so let's get there. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged through each other's faith. Like, this is a mutual two-way street ministry, not all giving, not all just coming to be fed, but it's a feeding and serving, this two-way street of ministry that he's outlining in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I'm obligated, both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God. Three things that I just quickly want to drop in all that. Did I never show you the Bible Project video? You'll have to watch that sometime, okay? It's found online, gives a good overview of the book of Romans. We're not going to go there for this time's sake there. First point in all this, the gospel is God's work. Love how Paul mentions it in verse 1. At the very outset, he calls it the gospel of God. The gospel belongs to God because it's what God has been doing. From Eden onwards, God is presenting good news, even through the tough news and the hard news and the long news. God's news has been good news of what he's been doing, ultimately through the personal work of Jesus that's continued by the work of that Holy Spirit. The gospel is of God. How God loves you, genuinely loves you, not just with words, but with actions. How God walked among you. Like, God genuinely knows what human life is like because he lived in your shoes. He took on the person and nature of an incarnate human. Like, he knows what you go through, what you suffer through, what you live through. He's been through that, through the person and work of Jesus. And yet, ultimately, he's unlocked something in all that, too. Even through the roadway of suffering, even through death, even through pain, even through betrayal, even through all that the cross represents, the cross doesn't have the last say. He rose from the dead, promising that same new life, resurrected life in all his followers' life. That's the gospel. That's what God has done through Jesus, that Jesus' people are invited to live into. The gospel is God's work. Point number two, the gospel means then you work. If God's love is truly so powerful, more powerful than even teenage puppy love that can make a smelly kid into a showering kid, then that what could that do to a work of God on a sinner that God is making into a saint? Paul points his people, reminding them that they're called to live into this love. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to be called the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. We got to learn obedience in this journey. If the gospel really takes root in our life, then we got to learn how to obey God and not call the shots, but to allow him to be the master of life. Allow him to be the Lord of our life, right? Learning obedience in this Christian journey. Yet again, Paul says in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't just follow Jesus to forgiveness. You follow Jesus to holiness. He's wanting to lead you in new directions, new ways in life. And so part of what that looks like is when Jesus is the Lord of your life, you're learning new habits. You're learning new attitudes. You're learning new disciplines because it's the direction that's leading you closer and closer to this one who loves you more and more. Verse 17, the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. Righteousness means rightness. God wants to lead us in righteous ways, right living, and that's this journey of discipleship. Lastly, the gospel's for all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Jew-Gentile way of saying is saying the whole known world. This gospel is not limited to people that you like to be around. This gospel isn't limited to the people that look like you or talk like you or work in directions to you. This gospel is for everyone. Like, God loves everyone. And that means, yes, belief. That means, yes, faith. That means, yes, bowing the knee to his lordship. But what we need to know and remember as the church is that God's message, the gospel, is to be proclaimed to all. They've got an opportunity to respond or reject, receive or walk away. But our message as the church is to speak it to all. Not just those that look like us, think like us, talk like us, are Republican or Democrat like us. It's to speak it to all of us. The gospel truly is for all. Like I said, these are just introductory comments. There's a lot more in the book of Romans. It's going to be 4 months, and we're going to eat up these pages there, hopefully, and be transformed even more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Wigglies, we're going to miss you next week. You're saying, hallelujah, right? I see the tears, Wigglies. That first Sunday, they say, nope, Wigglies worship's moved to Wiggly Wednesdays. I see the tears on your face and on your parents' face. But the tears are going to be wiped away next week as we do Back to School Sunday. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we're going to close in one last song together. And yes, I'm picking the song, okay? We're going 389, freely, freely, because it reminds us that God's gospel is freely given, freely received, and free for all. And so 389, let me pray for us. God, we're grateful for this book. Not just the book of Romans, but all 66 books that make up your word. Because your word really does teach us and rebuke us and train us and lead us into your righteous ways. And so, Lord, we want to be formed by this book because we sense in this book is your game plan for our life that will put us closer and closer to those footsteps of following Jesus. And so open up this book to us, transform this book, because Jesus is the agent speaking through this book. We're praying that in his name. And his people said, amen. 389, freely, freely. Stand as you're able.